Good morning. We had a good time last week, didn't we? We talked about going to Bethel, the importance of going there. And in that particular lesson, we were focusing on forgiveness. This week, we're going to focus on dwelling at Bethel, continuing our conversation and focus on forgiveness, but talking about not just getting there, but dwelling there. I know last week I told you to turn to your neighbor and say, go to Bethel. So this week, turn to your neighbor and say, dwell at Bethel. Dwell at Bethel. And I also have an invitation scripture that I want you guys to turn to because, you know, we talked this morning about commitment. And so I don't want us to just passively absorb this lesson. I want us to commit by reading this scripture before we sing the song of invitation. It's going to be John chapter 15, verse 4 through 5. So I want everybody to turn their Bible to John 15, 4 through 5, and I want you to be ready to recite that before we sing the song of invitation. I would appreciate that. I would encourage you to do that. We're still praying for Brother Mason to get better, but God might have had some different plans this week, so you got to put up with me for another week. Good to see Juan here. We continue to pray for you and Vanessa. And Don, I know you mentioned me somehow getting that piece about me teaching, you know, having more time to preach in the bulletin. I assure you I didn't have anything to do with that. But I do appreciate that. With that, we'll get right into the lesson. Last week in part one, we examined Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 through 7. And by the way, good morning. I see my mom and my brother online. So good morning to you guys and everybody else who's online as well. But last week, we examined Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 through 7, and we traced four distinct movements connected to God's command to Jacob in the middle of a chaotic season following the defilement at Shechem. And if you've read Genesis chapter 35 and even some of the preceding chapters, you know that Jacob has been through quite a bit when God finally does call him and command him to go to Bethel. But last week, we emphasized the necessity of movement both vertically and horizontally. When God says, arise, the wounded heart must move. Vertically, we come back under the rule of God, right, by surrendering the fleshly desires that often rise out of pain, especially the spirit of vengeance. For some reason, we love getting even. Horizontally, we move back in the direction that God commands, back to Bethel, back to the altar, back to worship. We learn that the altar demands consecration and reverence before the diligent donor, which means we must put away the strange gods we've been tempted to carry. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and every idle pain has produced. And that word clamor in particular, that's somebody just shouting and being belligerent and so loud. So you can imagine having a situation with somebody who's bitter. That's bad enough, but then to have them screaming and yelling and being so belligerent so that everybody can hear you and everybody can see what's going on. God says to put those strange gods away. And finally, we saw the gracious gift of a new name. Excuse me. In Christ, we are new creatures, no longer enslaved to the insatiable appetite of the flesh, but made free to practice righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So I'm not going to re-preach that this week. I'm not going to preach the four movements again this morning, but part one did ask us to go to Bethel. And part two presses the deeper question, will we dwell there? And the scripture this morning, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 does not only say arise, it says, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there. And dwell there. That phrase matters, dwell there. God was not calling Jacob to make a brief Bethel stop. He was not calling him to touch the altar, to experience a moment of relief, and then go right back into the same patterns. God called Jacob to stay, to settle, to lodge in the place where worship could reorder his heart. And some people want to visit God just long enough to feel better, but have no interest in staying long enough to be truly changed or transformed. They want altar moments, but not altar living. They want relief from pain, but not ready to surrender the bitterness to get that relief. They want God to heal the wound, but they still want permission to keep the weapon. But God says emphatically, and dwell there. So the question for this lesson is simple. After God calls you out of the wound, where will you live? Will you dwell at Bethel, or will you dwell in bitterness? Will you dwell at the altar, or will you dwell in vengeance? Will you live under the voice of God, or will you keep singing the song of Lamech? In my first point, Bethel was not a moment. Bethel was a dwelling place. Bethel was not a moment. Bethel was a dwelling place. And I'm going to read the same scriptures over and over so you can get it, so it can penetrate your heart. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. The first lesson was about movement. Today's lesson is about remaining. Will you arise, and where will you live after you arise? There's a difference between going somewhere and dwelling there. To go is to arrive. To dwell is to settle. To go is movement. To dwell is formation, establishment, development, arrangement. To go means you've reached the destination, the terminus. To dwell means the destination, the place starts shaping you. God did not say, Jacob, touch down in Bethel. Jacob, pass through Bethel. Jacob, make a pit stop in Bethel. Jacob, have a temporary religious experience at Bethel. He says to Jacob, go up to Bethel and dwell there. But why did God tell Jacob to dwell there? Because Jacob needed more than a moment. His household was disordered. His sons had brought trouble. His daughter had been defiled. His family had blood on its hands from Shechem. Fear was pressing on him. And God knew that there was more sorrow ahead. We talked this morning about commitment, but God knows what's getting ready to happen before you even know it happens. And yet we find ourselves more committed to our own plans and our own devices when God is telling us to dwell at Bethel. So God called Jacob to dwell at Bethel before the next chapter of pain unfolded. This is significant for forgiveness, because forgiveness is not just a moment where we say, I forgive you. It's a place where the heart learns to live. It's a place where the heart learns to exist, to subsist. The wounded heart must dwell with God long enough for worship to become stronger than resentment. In Psalm chapter 91, verse 1, it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Are you dwelling in the secret place of the Most High? Or are you dwelling in bitterness? It says that he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Covered under the shadow of God. John chapter 15, verse 4. We're going to mark this right, because we're going to say this in closing. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. But I want to stay in Shechem. Abide in me, but I want to do what I want to do. Abide in me, but I want to stay in bitterness. The Bible says you cannot bear fruit except you abide in the vine. Now, I know your best friend or somebody just told you that you can get out of this mess, even if you have to do it all by yourself. But Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, you cannot bear the proper fruit. You must dwell at Bethel. Jesus uses the language of abiding, remaining, staying, living in him, because that's what the wounded heart needs. Not a quick spiritual visit, not a passing emotional moment, not one prayer while still planning revenge. The wounded heart needs to dwell where God is. God does not call wounded people to visit his presence temporarily. He calls them to dwell where his presence can reshape them. And point number two, dwelling at Bethel prepares you for what is ahead. Dwelling at Bethel prepares you for what is ahead. I want us to understand this. God does not only call us to dwell with him because of what we've already faced and survived. He calls us to dwell with him because of what we are going to face. Jacob did not know everything that was ahead of him, but God did. After Bethel, Jacob would still face sorrow. Deborah would die. Rachel would die. Reuben, his son, would bring shame into the family. Isaac would die. Genesis chapter 35 is not the end of Jacob's pain, but Bethel prepares him to continue walking with God through what is coming next. Genesis chapter 35, verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. In verse 19, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land, remember God named Jacob Israel, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And verse 29, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Bethel was not just recovery from yesterday. Bethel was also preparation for tomorrow. That is why the command to dwell there, that matters. A quick visit to the altar may give temporary comfort, but dwelling with God builds spiritual endurance. It anchors the heart before the next sorrow arrives. It teaches us to live from worship instead of reacting from pain. Psalm chapter 37, verse 5, we talked about this morning. Commit thy way unto the Lord. But I want to commit my ways to my ways, to myself, because I'm so good at this. I'm so good at rearranging my life and orchestrating everything and getting it just right. But God says, commit thy way unto the Lord, not to your process, not to your procedures, not to your standards, not to your methods, but commit thy way unto the Lord. That's altar living. That's Bethel living. Some of us only want enough of God to get through the crisis we're in right now. I don't understand that, but that's our nature. Just let me get enough of him to just get through this and then I'm good. Smooth sailing. But God is trying to form enough faith in us for the road ahead. He knows about the conversations we haven't had yet. He's intimately familiar with the losses that we haven't faced yet. He knows and understands the many temptations, disappointments, and burdens that are still coming. And I really like this scripture in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10. This is the God that we're talking about who understands. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I know you're unique and special, but there's nobody like God. He says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. You think you know what's going to happen next week? I know you're talking to everybody about what you're going to do in 3 or 4 or 5 months. But God said, remember the former things. I know what's going to happen at the end, and I told you that from the beginning. There's nobody like me. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I don't know about you. I planned quite a bit in this life, but I haven't been able to do all of it. God says, I will do all my pleasure. There's not one thing that I didn't want to do, that I didn't want to come to pass, that will not come to pass. There's nobody like God. In other words, remember what I did for Abraham, what I did for Moses, what I did for David, for Esther, for Ruth, and Naomi. God knows the end from the beginning. And he's calling us to dwell with him before we know everything that is ahead. That's why we cannot treat Bethel like a brief stop. We need to dwell there. We need to remain where God's voice can steady us, where worship can strengthen us, and where his presence can prepare us for what we cannot see. Dwelling at Bethel prepares the wounded heart for what is ahead, because God knows the strength we will need before we even know the sorrow we will face. Point number three, do not let vengeance become a dwelling place. Do not let vengeance become a dwelling place. Now we're going to move from Bethel back to Genesis chapter 4. Part 1 dealt with moving away from Shechem and back toward worship. Now part 2 shows what happens when a wounded heart refuses Bethel and chooses to make vengeance its home. We talked this morning about free will. But in the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. Whether that was apparent to you or not, they had a choice to do what he said or to not do what he said. We have a choice to either go to Bethel and dwell there, or to go to Bethel, make a pit stop, and go off on our own way. Some of us refuse to even go to Bethel. Some of us go to Bethel, make a short stay, and then some of us dwell there. Which one of those are you? If you recall in Genesis chapter 4, Cain sinned by killing his brother Abel. God judged Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and said in verse 11, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." Cain was guilty of cold-blooded murder. And he appealed to God in verses 13 and 14, and God placed a mark on him so that others would not kill him. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." This is a stark and severe warning from God that vengeance would be multiplied sevenfold against those that sought vengeance against Cain. It was not Cain's personal permission to become even more violent. It was not a celebration of revenge. It was God restraining human vengeance. But we see a fascinating biblical theological observation highlighted in Cain's bloodline. While Genesis does not explicitly say Lamech worships vengeance, his words in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, take the language from God's curse in verse 15 and twist it into an arrogant perversion. This is a frightening moment in biblical history as we observe the complete moral decay and degeneration of Cain's bloodline. Cain is only the second generation of mankind. After shedding Abel's blood, he cries out under the weight of God's sentence and fears that whoever finds him will kill him. But by the seventh generation from Adam and Cain's line, the moral degeneration has deepened. Lamech speaks before his wives of killing a man and boasts that his vengeance will be 70 and sevenfold. He glories in it. He sings in it. He makes retaliation sound like an imperial insignia of strength and honor. In chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. I mean, you can hear the arrogance in this statement. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding. That man was wounded. He wounded me, but I killed him. And a young man to my hurt. He hurt me, but I took him out. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. That's some of us sometimes. You might not think that, but that's the level of vengeance that you have bubbling up and curling up in your mind and in your spirit because you're not going to Bethel, and when you get there, you don't stay long enough for God to truly touch your heart. Lamech is not dwelling at Bethel. Lamech is dwelling in vengeance. And when vengeance becomes your dwelling place, you do not merely remember the wound. You multiply the wound. You do not merely seek justice. You begin to enjoy and relish in retaliation. You do not merely want the wrong corrected. You want the other person to hurt, to suffer, to ache, to be harmed worse than what you were. That's the spirit of Lamech. Lamech shows what happens when vengeance becomes the place where a wounded heart chooses to live. Now remember what Lamech said, 70 and sevenfold, bringing me to my fourth point. Jesus reverses Lamech's math. Now listen to Peter's question in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, with a renewed perspective. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I mean, really? Seven times? He's done the same thing, maybe even worse, and he continues to offend me, and you still want me to keep forgiving him? Till seven times? Peter is asking for a limit. He wants to know when forgiveness can stop. Now I want you to look at how Jesus answers. In verse number 22, Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That sounds familiar. Jesus takes Peter's inquiry and he flips it on his head. He obliterates the idea that forgiveness is or should be governed by a numbering system or a suggested allotment. Forgiveness is not a quota to be exhausted, but a transformed life to be lived, shaped by the mercy and forgiveness we receive in abundance through Jesus Christ. Imagine if Jesus just forgave you seven times for the stuff you did. I mean, children know how to manipulate. Children know how to manipulate. So by the time you even get to 10, you've already been forgiven seven times. You know and understand when you're doing wrong. Even a child knows. You give them something, they're like, oh, don't give that. I don't want to give that to my friend. They know when they're doing something that their mom or dad didn't tell them, told them not to do. So imagine if Jesus forgave you only seven times. And yet that's the concept that we adopt in our own mind. I can't forgive you seven times because you keep on offending me. But Jesus says until 70 times seven. And then if we look a little bit further down, we see the unforgiving servant who, after having his debt forgiven by the king, went and found a fellow servant who owed him money and assaulted him, demanding his debt be paid. Incidentally, the debt of the unforgiving servant was 10,000 talents. Roughly 600,000 times more debt than the fellow servant's debt he was unwilling to forgive himself. That sounds awfully familiar, like Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. The forgiveness bestowed upon us can't even compare to the moments that I have and opportunities I have to forgive my brothers. Some not my brothers. But yet we're just like that unforgiving servant. Thank you, God, for forgiving me, for giving me redemption. But that guy over there, man, you don't know him. I'm not forgiving him. The servant had been forgiven what he could never repay, yet he refused mercy over what was small and insignificant by comparison. Now place Matthew chapter 18 side by side with Genesis chapter 4. Lamech says 70 and sevenfold vengeance. We got to get even. You hurt me, so I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy you in retaliation. Jesus multiplies mercy and forgiveness. That's not the thunder from the heavens. That's this door right here just blowing against the mic. Lamech says, if I'm wounded, I'm going to pay it back greater. I'm going to kill you. Remember, he boasted, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Jesus says, if you belong to me, do not build your life on payback. This is not Jesus teaching that sin does not matter, that sin should not be confronted properly. Matthew chapter 18 already teaches that sin should be confronted. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus said in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. But I want everybody to know what happened, because that guy's foul. I want everybody to know. I don't want to settle this between you and I, because I want to get even. The Bible says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So forgiveness does not mean ignoring sin. It means refusing to let sin turn you into Lamech. Jesus is not giving Peter a calculator. He's given Peter a kingdom spirit. Peter asked, how many times before I can stop forgiving people? Jesus answered in a way that destroys the counting system. Forgiveness is not a number to be exhausted. It's a mercy-shaped life. Jesus reverses the math of Lamech. The kingdom does not multiply vengeance. It multiplies forgiveness. And as I understand, we're part of the kingdom. What song are you singing? Point number five, to dwell at Bethel is to stop singing the song of Lamech. Did you hear that? To stop singing the song of Lamech. This is where the two major themes converge. Genesis 35 says, dwell there. Matthew 18 says, until 70 times seven. Genesis chapter 4 warns us what happens when vengeance becomes the song of the heart or the melody of the mind. So the question is, which place will we dwell in? Lamech sings vengeance in Genesis. Jacob builds an altar. Two different options, two different responses. In the New Testament, Peter asks for a limit. Jesus teaches multiplied mercy, two different options. I'm going to forgive you just enough, but once I get done forgiving you, give or take seven times, you're done. It's time to get even. It's time to have a party. That's how we think. And yet Christ died for us and has forgiven us of all the filth we've committed. But we lose our capacity to forgive when we don't go to Bethel, and certainly when we don't dwell there. To dwell at Bethel means I stop letting vengeance be my home. I stop letting the wound write my worship. I stopped letting retaliation become my identity. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved," he's talking about you, he's talking about me, "dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." I know you have this really good divisive plan about how you're going to get even. God said, let me take care of that. Go to Bethel. Let me take care of that. Dwell at Bethel. Vengeance is mine. I've seen it already to the end. I know what they did and when they did it. I announced the end at the beginning. I need you to trust me. I need you to go to Bethel, and I need you to dwell at Bethel. Vengeance belongs to God, not you. Forgiveness belongs to the people of God. That does not mean there are no boundaries in relationships. It doesn't mean that trust is instantly restored. Doesn't mean that every relationship returns to the same closeness. But it does mean the Christian cannot let vengeance become the dwelling place of the heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness. But Jonathan, you don't understand this person, man. You haven't met them. You haven't been through what I've been through. No, I haven't. But the Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be what? Put away from you with all malice. And in return, be ye kind one to another. I say it again, Jonathan, you don't understand that woman. You never met that woman. How can I be kind to one another? How can I do that? How can I be kind to that person? I didn't make this up. This is the word of God. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If you have nowhere else to draw this forgiveness from, draw it from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for you. We must dwell at Bethel. We must put some things away. We must live clean and differently, forgiving as those who have also been forgiven. Psalm chapter 62, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, ye people. But I only want to trust him when it's convenient, when everything's just going good. But when that person offends me, I don't want to trust you anymore. I don't want to go to Bethel. I want to get even. Psalm 62 says, trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Salah. Before him is at the altar. In his presence. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Because you're telling Jonathan that he doesn't know what you're dealing with and who this person is and what the situation is and all the specifics that go in it and all the details that go with it. But there is somebody that does. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dwelling at Bethel means the wounded heart stops singing about vengeance and starts living under mercy. So my closing point, where will you dwell? where will you dwell? Part one asks, will you arise and go to Bethel? Some of us don't even get that far. We like it where we're at. We like the mess of Shechem because I've learned how to operate and function and deal and wade in this muddy environment that I'm in. But God said, arise and go to Bethel. In the midst of Jacob's chaos is where he said that. Not when the sun was shining and the air smelled so sweet, but when it was messed up and chaotic, and God said, arise and go to Bethel. Part two asked, will you dwell there? Will you stay with me? It is possible to go to Bethel and still not dwell there. It is possible to come near the altar and still carry strange gods. It is possible to hear a sermon, not one but two, on forgiveness and still keep Lamech's song in your heart. So the question is not only did you move, the question is where are you living now? Are you dwelling in the wound? Are you dwelling in resentment? Are you dwelling in the story of what they did? Are you dwelling in the fantasy of payback? Or are you dwelling at Bethel? God calls his people to dwell where worship is stronger than vengeance, where mercy is stronger than bitterness, and where his voice is stronger than the wound. Jesus Christ is the full picture of this mercy. He did not come to multiply vengeance against sinners. Imagine if he did that. He came to offer himself so sinners could be forgiven. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus is the epitome of forgiveness, and Peter says this about Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was loathed, detested, hated, unloved, and he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who is that? That's God. Vengeance is mine is what God said. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord. He committed himself to God who, remember in Romans 12, said vengeance is mine. That's the opposite of Lamech. Lamech was wounded and he multiplied his threats. And he even gloated. Christ was wounded and committed himself to the Father who judges righteously. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While he's dying, while his soul is leaving his body, and he says, forgive all these sinners. But I can't forgive you because God said, go to Bethel and dwell there. And through his blood, we're called into a new life. The gospel calls us to hear the word of Christ, to believe that he's the Son of God, repent, confess, and be baptized into him for the remission of sins in Acts and Galatians. So if you're outside of Christ, don't dwell in sin any longer. Come to Christ. Go to Bethel. If you're a Christian carrying bitterness, do not dwell in Lamech's song any longer. Come back to Bethel. Dwell in Bethel. And with that, I want everybody to stand up and get your Bible that you marked, John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. If you're able. And we're going to read this together before we sing the song of invitation. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version, so we might be off just a little bit. But if you have it, let us read in verse number 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And with that, we will sing the song of invitation. I invite you to come this morning.